Good afternoon. It's Saturday, the 9th of August. Welcome along to Unbelievable. My thanks to Megan and Premier iChoose, back again at the same time next week. Don't forget, plenty more to come this afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. More of that later. Let me tell you what's coming up on today's programme here on Unbelievable. You're unbelievable. Yes, we are finishing off our series on Masters of Apologetics, particularly Masters of Apologetics that come from across the pond in the good old US of A. And it's number four today as we meet Norman Geisler, who for many years has been a real authority in many areas of apologetics. He's a co-founder of the Southern Evangelical School in North Carolina. We're going to be drawing upon his wisdom today as we look at one of his recent books, one of many books that he's published. It's When Skeptics Ask. We're going to be looking at some of the difficult questions that people sometimes pose about the Bible, about Jesus, about miracles. We're seeing what the seasoned mind of a thinker, a Christian thinker of some renown, is going to be telling us about it. That's to come on the programme today. As I say, this is the fourth in a series where we've been doing more in-depth interviews, if you like, with some of these Christian thinkers. Just broken last week by a programme where we went to our normal format of Christian, non-Christian discussion. More on that in a moment. But just people who have been emailing in response to the last few weeks where we've featured William Lane Craig, Gary Habermas and Alvin Plantinga. Particularly a few people emailing when they heard William Lane Craig was on. Jason Lee says, I guess you could say I'm a fan of William Lane Craig. I was recently logged onto his website and I saw the link to an interview that you did with him a few weeks ago and found your radio program online. I thoroughly enjoyed the discussion that you had with Dr. Craig and just wanted to say thanks for what you're doing with your radio program. I haven't had a chance to review any other past programs, but certainly look forward to doing so. I've added a permanent link in my web browser as the topics look very interesting. Jason, thank you so much for listening from across the pond there. And I do hope you get a lot out of the other programmes. I'm sure you'll enjoy today's as well. Brian also, I believe, I'm assuming, possibly from emailing from America here, you say, I was listening to your programme by way of the William Craig Lane website. Very good discussion. The discussion I listened to was an hour long. On your website, you mention a William Craig Lane 2 podcast. Is that part of the hour-long discussion? I think you may just be getting your wires slightly crossed there, Brian. William Lane Craig was the second in, if you like, a four-part series where I'm interviewing these different American Christian thinkers. And so, in a sense, that was why there was a two next to his name. And, of course, today you'll be able to hear Norman Geisler. And you asked, where's the interview with Alvin Plantinga? Well, it is up on the webpage now. You can listen back to that. That was 2 weeks ago that we spoke to Alvin Plantinga, and he's there. Graham Merrick was very impressed with that interview. You say, Graham, I just heard the interview with Alvin Plantinga and wanted to congratulate you, Premier, and Mr. Plantinga for such an interesting programme. I really find it encouraging when intellectuals such as Mr. Plantinga speak out on behalf of Christianity. It came as an eye-opener to learn that so many philosophers in the States are in fact Christians. As Mr. Plantinga reminded us, we should all be seeking answers to difficult questions, not only for our own benefit, but so we are better equipped to answer others. Thanks again for providing a programme that helps in this respect. Well, it's my pleasure to do that. It's been a pleasure, in fact, to be able to dig into the minds of some of these really fantastic men who have devoted their lives to thinking through the issues in Christianity. As I say, Dr. Norman Geisler, our guest on today's programme, and do check the webpage to listen back to some of those past programmes if you're intrigued. That's at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You can get the podcast there as well. Some people have been interested in how to do that. I should also mention as well that for a couple of weeks we haven't had the Up the Ladder in Hyde Park documentary on the Muslim Christian evangelism at Speaker's Corner in London. That was due to a slight error on our part. The wrong programme got placed in there for a couple of weeks. A few people have emailed me saying, where's this programme? How can I get hold of it? How can I listen to it? We're putting it back up on the webpage, so it should be there by now. So if you want to go to that page, you can also listen to that fascinating sort of day in the life of the evangelist Jay Smith and the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship and the somewhat controversial debates they do with Muslims down there on a weekly basis. Again, the webpage of Unbelievable, that's where you'll find it, premier.org.uk faithschool.org/unbelievable. Let's get some response to last week's programme. We were looking at education and whether faith schools and education go together. We had a Christian and a non-Christian, and we've had quite a bit of response to it. First of all, here's a response from Hugh, and he's responding to Andrew Copson, who was our atheist, speaking against faith schools on behalf of the British Humanist Association.
Hello, Hugh Berger from Notting Hill. He spoke of Christian parents seeking to indoctrinate their children, animals. And specifically, I'm speaking about the corvid family, crows. They are the most intelligent birds, and they have to teach their offspring what to do, how to behave, how to eat, fly, etc. Now, if we don't do this as human beings, we don't tell children what is right, but we just tell them anything is believable, anything is possible, you make your own choices about everything, you can, you know, run into the road, get run over, if that's your choice, you do it. We are into the kind of society, well, a much worse version of the society in which we are now living.
I'm Len from Hertfordshire, and I feel that when I was a young person, everybody learned about Jesus. We went to school, we had the assembly in the morning, we did our praise and worship, even though we didn't know what it was all about. But the thing is, from that came a code of behaviour, a code of understanding, and from that came an expectancy from each person. And I feel that that's what's missing. And I also feel that if there was a code of practice based on the Ten Commandments that embraced all the ethnic communities, I feel that that would help to something that could be taught in every school, regardless of the faith. God bless you. Bye.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, for both those responses. Here's a response from David Lowe. You sent a few messages, in fact, David, so I can't read it all, but I hope I get the brunt of a fair bit of what you wanted to put across. You say the reason you're a bit anti the Church of England, actually, and their role in faith schools over the years. You say segregation has always happened in schools and society. It's the result of a fallen world. The schools in this country have failed because they have systematically given preferential treatment to certain people. The Church of England tended to work with the privileged, those who could sing, etc. It was mainly Methodists in England, Baptists in Wales and Presbyterians in Scotland that began the sink schools. The Church of England were very late on the wagon when they sailed the benefit. As always, the Church of England is linked to the secular state. But you go on to make other points. You say secularism, and in particular humanism, has failed society because it highlights the predominance of science, not good science, but all science, bad or not, and you feel that that's led to bad things, bad history, bad science and bad theories such as Darwinianism. And in response to bigotry, you say Christian teachers, even in Church of England schools, have been made to feel uncomfortable for a long time. They've been mocked by churchgoers from the one side and Pentecostals on the other, as they've tried to keep the balance between extremist views, which are non-biblical on the one hand, and the sect within the Church of England of divine right by name and association on the other. Thank you very much, David, for your response. Here's one final response that he had on the phone lines, and a bit of a long one, this one, but I thought worth airing in almost its entirety, because I just think this lady just has a way of putting it across. She's an excellent speaker.
Hi, Justin. My name's Anthea from Waltham Abbey. A secular school is often presented as being values-free. Atheism says there is no God. Relativism says that God doesn't matter, and that is, in fact, a religious view. And it's the one that dominates our school system at the moment. It's patronising to everyone, the believer or unbeliever. Secondly, Christians are often accused of indoctrinating children, but indoctrination merely means to teach or rear a child in one view. It's always used pejoratively of Christians, but few remember that indoctrination is what every parent does. What sort of mother would say, well, you could cross the road with your eyes shut, or have your MP3 player on, or look both ways and use a green cross code? I won't press anything on you. Duh, we don't want our children to die, so we show them the best way to cross the road. Secular pressure groups just want their way to be the only way and deny parents a choice whilst taking their tax money to pay for the schools. Despite what I just told you, and to confuse matters thoroughly for you, I think in some ways it would be a good thing if faith schools were banned, even though it would be unfair. Christian parents could then no longer leave it to the schools to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We'd be forced to make big sacrifices, going private or home educating, which is what I do. Only those who truly believed will be prepared to do these hard things. So we would actually be more mindful of our children's upbringing. Most RE is so badly taught in schools, which is only really just a shortage of teachers. Maybe it would force us to rethink the choices we make and the things we do. However, I think it would be unfair on those children who come from non-believing homes, because it had a big impact on me going to schools where God was talked about. But that was 30 years ago. Things are very different now. I hope you find this helpful, and I look forward to an absolutely fantastic program on Saturday, as usual. Goodbye.
Thank you very much, Anthea. I'll get you on the show one day. You sound like you could hold your own with some of the non-Christians we have on here. Thanks for those responses. I'll be giving out the details of how to get in contact as we continue the programme today. Don't forget, if you want to listen to that programme as well, that those responses came in about. That was the Education and Faith programme of last week. Go to the webpage. It's there, premier.org.uk/radio. Time for Father John Twistleton, today reflecting on the evils of the church, as some people see it.
Frequently Asked Questions with John Twistleton.
The church has been the oppressor of slaves, women and homosexuals. What kind of morality is that? It's really unfair to throw the book at Christianity for every cultural norm that's been held and then dissolved over the centuries. The church isn't always a bastion against change. Sometimes it's a catalyst for change. True, Romans 13 says resisting authority is akin to resisting God. Also true is the saying of Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. To say the church has been an oppressor is true in part. Romans 13 thinking is conservative. What, though, about the radical action of Jesus and many of his followers through the centuries? They have often been on the side of the oppressed. Christianity has taken root in many cultures. As it's done so, it's both challenged the cultures it's grown up in and been itself challenged by those cultures. The New Testament acceptance of slavery is clear. So is the vision there of freedom in Christ, equally possessed by slave and freed men. When slavery was abolished in the 19th century, Christians like William Wilberforce brought this gospel vision out. It can't be denied, though, that the culture of the liberal Enlightenment also affected the abolitionist thinking of the churches. You can never prove the rights and wrongs of Christianity from history. Christians can be seen helping or hindering the correction of social injustices, like slavery. Apartheid in South Africa was defeated mainly by the churches. But most tragically, it had been sanctioned by one church's interpretation of Scripture in the first place. Is it fair to say the church has oppressed women? Many would say yes. Yes, despite Jesus. His underlining of marriage honoured the women of his day. He himself is seen as equally accessible to women and men in the Gospels. Born of a woman, Jesus, God's Son, has brought honour to womankind through devotion to the Blessed Virgin, his mother. All of this, though, hasn't stopped Christianity from being pretty patriarchal. Nowadays, greater visibility is emerging for women right across the world, and the churches are reflecting this. The example of Jesus in his honouring of women is remembered more. This remembrance is being used to raise women's visibility in the church. In the Catholic and conservative evangelical traditions, there's new determination to affirm women and men as both equal yet different in their ministries. With this has come a reserve about women's ordination as being unfaithful to basic differences affirmed by Scripture. Christians are said to have sometimes oppressed minorities. Church history isn't a perfect story. The church has misused power at times, as in the evangelization of American Indians. Even there, Christians like Bartholomew Las Casas defended the dignity of the natives. More widely, Christian cultures have developed laws protecting minorities that aren't to be found in non-Christian cultures. Many Christians worked in the 1960s to decriminalise homosexual behaviour in the UK, whilst retaining belief in its sinfulness. To shape law to give a right for some to behave in what others see as being wrong is the consequence of Christian teaching on justice. The law can give a right to something without actually making it right. If the church has oppressed homosexuals in the past, the shoe is now very much on the other foot in Britain. A teacher who commends marriage or celibacy in accordance with Christian teaching, but refuses to commend a physical same-sex relationship, is now vulnerable to anti-discrimination laws. If Christians have arguments with homosexuals about sex, they have the same arguments with heterosexual people who choose cohabitation rather than marriage. Christianity is for those oriented towards both the same or opposite sexes, but the orientation that matters most in sexual morality is for Christians that towards God. Only by God's grace can any of us harness our sexual powers and see them transformed by God towards self-giving love. The good news is for all, both slaves and free people, both women and men, both homosexuals and heterosexuals. Christianity is the most inclusive of all religions. The inclusion that matters most, though, in it isn't to do with sexuality, but with incorporation into Christ in the communion of saints. This is given for both time and eternity through faith in the risen Christ, who died to gather together the scattered children of God. That's the Christian distinctive. It's beyond earthly justice and quite out of this world.
If you have any difficult questions about the Christian faith or have your own answer for the frequently asked question we looked at today, please visit www.premier.org.uk/FAQ to contribute to the programme.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, it's my real pleasure to welcome onto the programme today someone who really fits into the category of a world-renowned apologist. His name is Dr. Norman Geisler, and he's published a wealth of literature around all sorts of different areas in apologetics, theological areas, looking at biblical criticism, looking at doctrine, all sorts of things that if you were to look on many a library shelf in the area of apologetics or theology, you'd find many of his books there. So it's my great pleasure to welcome him onto the programme today. Thank you for joining me, Dr. Geisler.
It's great to be with you.
And you're joining us live from, I guess, North Carolina, is that right?
That's right, Charlotte, North Carolina.
Wonderful. And that's, of course, where the Southern Evangelical Seminary is based, which you began a number of years ago, and you were co-founder of that, I understand.
That's correct, 1992.
There you go. What happened there then? What led you to if you like, establish a new seminary there in North Carolina?
Because there were very few seminaries that had majors in apologetics, which is, of course, the crucial area of our time, since you can't do evangelism until you do pre-evangelism. And so we felt the need to start a seminary that emphasized apologetics.
Well, we've already on this program spoken to the principal, Dr. Alex McFarland from the seminary, and we had a wonderful response to that program that he helped us look at some of those biblical problems that sometimes people throw up. And that's certainly one area of the book that we'll be looking at today, When Skeptics Ask, a handbook on Christian evidences. But before we do go into, if you like, a more detailed discussion on aspects of apologetics, I'm sure there are many listening who will have heard the name Norman Geisler, but perhaps not know a great deal about the man. So if you don't mind, Norman, would you take us back to the beginning? How did things start out for you in terms of your own faith journey?
I was reared in a non-Christian family. My father was an ex-Roman Catholic. My mother was an ex-Lutheran. They didn't marry in the church. They had a bad experience, and so were really anti-religious. My favorite uncle was an atheist, and I was reared for the first 9 years of my life not only without religion but against religion, at which age a small church came by with their bus and said, we're having vacation Bible school. And my mother thought, well, a little religion won't hurt him. And she let me go, which was a sad mistake from her anti-religious point of view, because they followed up and brought me every Sunday to church on the Sunday school bus for 400 times from age 9 to age 17, almost every Sunday a year. And then finally at age 17, I was so convicted that it was a kind of do-or-die experience. I committed my life to Christ and became a believer.
So you owe a great debt in a sense then to those faithful Sunday school teachers who took you there along each week, and that really was the foundation for your faith early on.
One was from Scotland and his wife was from England, and they faithfully picked me up and shared the gospel with me for 400 times before I committed my life to Christ, and I'm eternally grateful to them for it.
It's an extraordinary thing, and obviously they're a connection then with the UK already
yes.
with this program, which is great to hear, Norman. So tell us, I mean, how did that work out with your family? Did they sort of understand your grasp of faith when that happened?
No. It did not work out. They did not understand, and they deeply regretted letting me go to a church. They thought a little religion was okay, but apparently I got too much for them. And my mother threatened to kill me if I spoke of Christ again in the house. And by this time, my favorite verse had become Philippians 1:21, and I told her, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." When she saw that I was serious and even willing to die for my faith, she stopped opposing me, and the devil used the opposite strategy on her. She then became proud that she had reared a minister, as long as it didn't get too close to her. I prayed for her for 35 years before she committed her life to Christ, and likewise my father as well, and both became Christians when they were in their early 80s.
Right. Well, that's an extraordinary thing, and obviously must have been a wonderful thing for you to be able to see the fruit of that after many years of prayer, I'm sure.
Yeah, absolutely. My mother wanted to bake a cake for my graduation from Bible college, and she said, "What do you want on it?" And I said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So eventually she put that on my cake.
There you go. So what did happen to you, though, once you'd made that, if you like, first step of faith and committed your life? Did a ministry, a calling of that kind, beckon?
Very soon, because the people who led me to Christ were very zealous. They did not hide their faith. The day after I became a believer, they took me out door to door calling on people, witnessing to them. The next day we did open street meetings. Wednesday we had prayer meeting. Thursday we went to jail services and preached the gospel. Friday we went down into the ghettos and to the rescue mission. Saturday we went to Youth for Christ in church. I thought that's how Christians live, because that was the only thing I knew. So they gave me on-the-job training, and I was very very much in a dilemma, because the people would ask me questions that I obviously didn't know the answer to. So Mormons would tie me up, and Jehovah's Witnesses would show me Jesus was Michael the Archangel. And the turning point was when, a few weeks after I became a Christian, a drunk staggered up to me in the ghetto in front of the rescue mission and said, this is what he said, it's a good school, but he said, "I'm a graduate of Moody Insta-Bible Toot, and you're not supposed to be doing this." And I said, "Doing what?" And he grabbed my Bible, which was a red-letter edition of the Gospels with Jesus' words in red, and he said, "Look, read this." And I looked at it, and Jesus said, "Go and tell no man." He said, "Now get out of here. Jesus doesn't want you to do this." And I had no idea what that verse meant. And I figured, either I'm going to get answers or I'm going to have to stop witnessing. Well, of course, this would be, I was saved in February of my senior year of high school when I was 17, so I became active immediately, and I immediately found out that I didn't know the answers, so I needed to study the Bible, and I heard of a Bible course from Emmaus Bible College, and I took a correspondence course from that. Never finished it because I heard of a Bible school in my city, which was Detroit, Michigan, and I went to that school because I wanted to learn more about the Bible, and that started 20 years of going to college and graduate school.
So that was where really the academic side started off, and as I say, here we are many a year later, and you've in your time published really a huge amount of work in all sorts of different areas as well. You're not someone in a sense who has limited yourself to one particular field of evangelism or apologetics. You really have written in very many different areas. I mean, does that reflect something of your character, that you've got an interest in all these different types of areas?
I guess so. The story of my life is I am what I am by the grace of God, because when God got a hold of me, I didn't know how to read. I had made it all the way to the 12th grade without ever reading a book, and I didn't know how to read. So God had raw material, and he said, I'll make you a scholar. It was kind of like Moses. God said, what's in your hand? He said, a rod. And God said, okay, I'll take that. You can't talk eloquently, I'll use the rod, which he did. And God did a great thing in my life, because it took a few years for me to catch up and learn how to read and get involved. But 20 years later, after I had gotten two bachelor's, two master's, and a PhD, then I started to write, and I've completed now my 70th book, which, as I say, is a testimony of the grace of God, because I never read one all the way through high school.
It's an incredible thing, but there you go. God does amazing things with people's lives when they yield themselves to him. When Skeptics Ask is the name of the book that we're going to be focusing on today. Very relevant to the program that I run here in the UK, Norman, which is an apologetics program, essentially, that each week pits a Christian and a non-Christian against each other. And we discuss faith. We look at the reasons why the other perhaps doesn't believe in the same way that we do. And today, a little bit differently, as it has been for the last few weeks, as we've had special in-depth interviews with what I'm calling Masters of Apologetics, US Masters of Apologetics, if that doesn't sound too grandiose for you. But we're going to really dig into some of your recent book, When Skeptics Ask, as we continue the program now. And just if you're listening, you'd like to find out how to get hold of that book, very easy to do that on the Premier website. If you go to premier.org.uk/shop, then you can get just about all of Dr. Geisler's works that are currently in print, and just type into the online shop there, When Skeptics Ask, and the name Norman Geisler, and it'll come up for you. Do join us again in just a couple of minutes' time. We'll be back as we continue to look at some of the tough questions that Christians do get asked. Does God exist? What if he's not all-powerful? Where did evil come from? Are miracles mythological? These are just some of the issues tackled in this book, and we're going to be looking at some of them as we continue the program in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, welcome back to the program, and my special guest today, Norman Geisler. He's the fourth in our series on US Masters of Apologetics. Now, Norman is a Christian apologist and co-founder of the Southern Evangelical Seminary just outside Charlotte in North Carolina. He's taught at university and graduate level for 50 years. He's spoken and debated in all 50 states and in 25 countries. And, well, he's published, as he says, just recently, his 70th book. So he really has got a wealth of information for us to draw on. And we're just going to have a chance to do that as the afternoon continues today. Norman, all sorts of things covered in the book When Skeptics Ask. One of the ones that really struck me was the questions about miracles. I think many people, whether they believe in God or not, maybe have some kind of idea about whether miracles are possible or not. I mean, modern science tells us that miracles are not possible. And you don't have to go far to find scientists saying, well, the miracles of the Old Testament and New Testament are more than likely to have just been, if you like, exaggerated occurrences or simply made up. What would be, if you like, your first response to that kind of an assertion?
Well, my first response is that the first verse of the Bible is the most difficult one. If there's good reason to believe that God exists, then miracles are automatically possible. As C.S. Lewis said in his book on miracles, if God exists, then you have no security against miracles, because if he created something out of nothing, that's the biggest miracle of all. No problem making water into wine if you can make water out of nothing. So it all gets back to the existence of God. If God exists, miracles are possible. If miracles are not possible, then somebody must have to be able to disprove God, because as long as it's possible for God to exist, it's possible for miracles. So you have to disprove the existence of God before you can disprove miracles.
I suppose some people have an idea of a God who doesn't intervene, though, you know, maybe who set things in motion but doesn't actually then take an active part. What do you say to those?
Well, I say to them, and that's coming from a deistic point of view, that they don't have a God, they don't have a personal, moral, thoughtful creator who did advanced planning on the universe. They have a mechanic who made a machine. God didn't make machines. He made people, and he made people in his own image to communicate with him. And if God exists and we are created in his image and likeness, then it's a priori probable that he's going to communicate with them, because that's his very nature and that's our very nature.
I suppose the problem that maybe an atheist scientist might come at that this with is that, well, look, I'm a scientist and I deal with the world in a rational way, and science is all about regularities, you know, X causes Y. Now, miracles upset that whole thing, you know, so if we lived in a world where miracles are possible, well, we can't trust the laws of science. We could never know whether the sun will rise the following day, because we'll never know, you know, that things will remain stable, will remain regular. And for them, that might be a really hard thing to understand, why that miracles could upset, if you like, that scientific law, if you like, that's in place.
Well, an exception doesn't upset the rule, and regularities do not disprove singularities. Regularities are regularities. This is the way things regularly occur. To assume that that's the way things always occur is not science. It's a philosophy, and it's a philosophy of naturalism that you cannot prove scientifically. Even the great scientist, Francis Collins, who's head of the Human Genome Project, mapping the whole human body, acknowledges miracles. C.S. Lewis, who was once an atheist, acknowledged miracles, and he said that David Hume's argument is simply wrong, because David Hume's argument says that the evidence for the regular is always greater than the evidence for the rare. But it's that premise that we disagree with. The Big Bang, which most astrophysicists believe, didn't happen many times. It's not the Big Bang, Bang, Bang theory. It's the Big Bang theory. There was no bang before, and there's been no bang since. The spontaneous generation of first life, which all naturalists believe, didn't happen many times over and over, and yet they believe it happened. Macroevolution did not happen many times, and yet most scientists believe it. So there are three examples of singularities that scientists believe occurred, and if that's true, then David Hume's argument fails. The evidence for the regular is not always greater than the evidence for the rare, and miracles are possible.
Indeed, and in a sense, as you say, if we can believe in a God who started this universe off, then it doesn't take that much more faith. In fact, it's less faith, if you like, to believe in miracles of a smaller order, in a way. I mean, as regards miracles, do you believe that miracles still happen in the Christian world today?
Surely they can happen. As long as God exists, miracles are possible. And that's the thing we all should agree on, that miracles are possible today. Whether miracles are actual today is a question of history, just like whether the miracles in the Bible happened. The miracles in the Bible are possible. We only know they're actual if we have historical evidence that they existed. So we have to take the claims one by one. Secondly, we do know in the Bible the primary purpose of miracles was to confirm new revelation. And Moses, Elijah, the apostles, Jesus, new revelation, new confirmation, new sign, new sermon, new sign. So that I think it's reasonable to say that every section of Christendom believes that the canon of Scripture is closed and that God is not giving us new normative revelation for today. Whether he provides guidance and whether it's through miracles, it's always possible, and you have to look at the evidence one by one.
And that would go with any claimed miracle today, I suppose.
Absolutely. I mean, there are a lot of claims to miracles today, and most of them are not credible. And most of them, I'm on the side of the skeptic who's debunking them because they turn out to be unusual events, but anomalies are unusual. You know, water freezing at 32 degrees Fahrenheit is unusual, but it's not a miracle. It happens regularly, you know. Sure. And bumblebees flying is unusual because the wings are so small and the body so big, but it happens all the time. So if something happens regularly, even though we don't know the explanation, we have every reason to assume there's a natural explanation. But if something is unusual and doesn't happen regularly, and then there is a context in which some claim is made for God, or God is vindicating his own nature and glory, then we can assume that perhaps there was a miracle.
And we live, in a sense, in both a skeptical world, but also a very, if you like, too overly believing world. Very, very often people are eager to swallow what the latest person has to offer in terms of claiming some kind of magical ability or psychic power or whatnot. I mean, you've got a very interesting section in the chapter on miracles in the book, where you deal with, if you like, what constitutes a miracle in the Christian sense and what otherwise would be seen as something simply, if you like, supernatural or the word you use, supernormal. I mean, give us a little bit of detail on how we can know whether something is, if you like, of God rather than of any other particular order.
Well, you have to define a miracle in order to do that. A miracle is a divine intervention into nature that produces an event that would not have occurred by purely natural laws. The fog at Normandy, or the help that the Allied troops were given through nature to conquer Hitler and Nazism, it's not largely miraculous. I mean, the bullets were not bouncing off the chest of the invaders on the beaches of Normandy. You know, they were dying. But at the same time, God providentially intervenes with fogs and storms and things that accomplish his purposes. So I call those providential acts. Then as to the other kinds of psychic phenomena, the unusual events, I believe that Satan does not have supernatural powers. You can't have two equal supernatural beings, because then Satan could prove everything that was false as true by miracles, and that would counteract miracles. But what Satan is a super scientist and a master magician. He can do things that look like miracles but are only unusual events, just like magicians do things that look like miracles but are not. They're only unusual events, either fooling the mind or the eye or both. So we don't want to be sucked into the category of all that glitters is gold and all that's unusual is supernatural.
I mean, is that, if you like, the category that you would put into, for instance, the magic that Pharaoh's, if you like, subjects worked in front of him when Moses went to ask for the people to be set free, and they cast their own, they were able to make snakes, etc. Is this what we're talking about?
Exactly. I don't think they were able to make snakes, however. I think they were able to put some dye in the water and make it look like it had turned to blood, and they were able to enchant frogs like you see people enchanting cobras, and they knew knew many tricks in nature to do. The fact that they could not create life was obvious when Moses hit the dust and it created lice, and they said, this is the finger of God. They recognized that only God could create life.
What about those who claim psychic powers of some kind? Do you see that as then being simply, if you like, trickery, or is there, if you like, a supernatural demonic force behind those sorts of things?
I believe in supernatural demonic forces, but I don't think they have supernatural powers, as I said. I think they have supernormal powers, master magician and super scientist. They're utilizing natural laws of the physical world or mental world, like hypnosis. That's very unusual, what you can get people to do under hypnosis, and that doesn't mean it's miraculous. Mm. It's just an unusual power. So I think that we ought to debunk these things for what they are. Satan is the liar and the father of lies, and he's the deceiver, and that's exactly what magic is. The only difference between that magic and, let's say, an illusionist who's like David Copperfield, who's making the Statue of Liberty disappear or something, the only difference there is one is using it for evil and the other is using it to entertain.
Mm, absolutely. I mean, ultimately, the Christian faith rests on one central miracle, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there's any miracle that Christians need to, if you like, be sure of and understand properly, it's that one. And you do, of course, spend some time in the book, both sort of in some detail, explaining why we can be sure, A, Jesus died, and why we can then be sure that Jesus was raised to life again. I mean, is this kind of the place that you would start if someone was coming to you and asking you for proof for Jesus, for God? Would you start with Jesus' resurrection?
It's the crowning miracle. I start, first of all, with the evidence that God exists and miracles are possible. Then when you come to the historical documents, I show that there are more witnesses, more writers, more books, more reliable testimony, earlier testimony than any other book from antiquity. So if you're going to deny the New Testament, you're going to have to deny every other book from the ancient world. Then I say, let's look at this record and see what eyewitnesses and contemporaries are saying. They're saying that they saw somebody who walked on water, who multiplied loaves, who turned water into wine, who here cured people who were incurably sick, who raised people from the dead who were dead for 4 days and her body was stinking, and who predicted and accomplished his own resurrection. And that's a culmination of a set of miracles that is unprecedented and unparalleled by any other religious leader. There's no other religious leader in the world who claimed to be God and proved to be God and left contemporary multiple accounts of it.
I mean, other religious leaders in other faiths have claimed miraculous accounts, miraculous deeds. What sets apart Jesus' claims and the things he did from theirs?
Well, what sets it apart is, first of all, Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh before Abraham was I Am. He was worshipped 9 times. He said that he was identical to the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Secondly, what sets him apart is that he did unquestionable events, feats of nature which cannot be reduplicated by psychosomatic or cultic means, and thirdly, that we have contemporary and eyewitness accounts of them. In the case of, say, for example, Muhammad, he refused to do miracles in the Quran, and not only did he refuse to do miracles, he acknowledged that Jesus had raised the dead. And the miracle claims in Islam come 100 or 150 years later in the Hadith, when they were competing with Christianity and realized they needed to come up with miracles to match what Christians were claiming for Christ.
Well, it's a fascinating stuff. Now, if you're listening and you'd like to get more information or would like to read the book When Skeptics Ask that we're talking about today with Norman Geisler, do go to the Premier shop. It's online now. You can go to premier.org.uk/shop, type in When Skeptics Ask, and Norman Geisler's name. It'll come up actually with a whole list of books that Norman has written, and as you'll see from that, just of the ones that are in print, there's a mass to choose from. But if you'd also like to get in touch with this programme, perhaps leave a comment for us. We do value your feedback. Do send me an email. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Or you can phone your voicemail message through on 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, going back, Norman, to another chapter in the book, the Bible. This is, if you like, the thing that I associate most with your name is your defence of the inerrancy of the Bible in particular, its reliability, and the fact that we can trust every word, if you like, in the Bible. Now, you were involved in something which was quite significant. Was it late 1970s or early 80s?
Yes, 1978.
This of course, was the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. For those who maybe aren't familiar with what that is, would you just take us through a little bit of what that is and what your involvement with it was?
Well, inerrancy means without error, and it's simply the claim that the Bible is without error in anything that it affirms. And that, of course, is denied by liberal theologians, and some evangelicals were beginning to deny it, and it aroused alarm, and so a group of 300 evangelicals from various denominations and backgrounds got together in Chicago and made a statement called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, saying the Bible is the inerrant word of God. You know, we defended it historically, biblically, logically, and to this day it's the standard statement among evangelical scholars in the United States.
And why, for you, is this so fundamental, so very important to stand firm on?
Because God can't err, and the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible can't err. So to deny inerrancy, somebody either has to deny the first premise that God can't err, perish the thought, saying God can err, or the second premise that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, both Jesus and the biblical authors claimed and affirmed that the Bible was the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said it's imperishable. He said it's unbreakable, John 10:35, and Matthew 5:17-18. So we feel that anyone who denies the inerrancy of the Bible is impugning the authenticity of God the Father, the authority of God the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because God cannot err, and the Bible is the Word of God, therefore the Bible cannot err.
I suppose the question arises, what comes first? Does our belief in God's, if you like, infallibility, his inerrancy, inspire our belief in the inerrancy of the Bible? Or does the Bible itself stand up to that really, you know, rigorous criticism? I mean, how much work do we have to do in making sure that we do find explanations for some of the parts of the Bible which maybe have caused some people to decide that, no, I don't believe that it's error-free?
Well, there are two aspects. One is the biblical and logical. The Bible clearly teaches that God can't err. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2, the God who cannot lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3:4. So it's biblically based, both premises, and that the Bible is the Word of God is clearly based, as the previous scripture I cited. Now, when you put those two together logically, the logical conclusion is the Bible cannot err. Now, we have to take a look at the Bible, and we can't close our eyes, and we have to say, well, what about all of these discrepancies? But if God can't err, then as St. Augustine said in his anti-Manichaean writings, if there seems to be an error in the Bible, you cannot say that the author of the book, God, made an error. Erase that alternative. You got three alternatives. The manuscript is faulty, the translation is bad, or you have misunderstood. So the way we approach the Bible is the same way scientists approach the world. If they come upon an anomaly, like braided rings on Saturn, they don't say, oh my goodness, nature is contradictory, I'm going to stop studying it. They keep studying it until they can figure it out. And so we do the same thing with the Bible. And I did a book called The Big Book of Bible Difficulties, which I examined 800 of the alleged contradictions in the Bible. And after 30 years researching it and a year writing it, I concluded that the errors weren't in the Bible. They were in the critics of the Bible. And anyone who thinks there's an error in the Bible doesn't know too much about the Bible. He knows too little.
It is another big work that I've actually got under my desk here in the office. The big book of those solutions to some of those Bible contradictions. Now, when I've had non-Christians on the show before, and we've talked about this, they've said to me, "Well, okay, you may have these explanations, these clever explanations for what appear to be apparent contradictions, etc. But why didn't God just make it simple? Why do we have to even have this conversation? If God is God, can't he provide us with a book in which there's absolutely no, if you like, question, where it's blatantly clear that there's no controversy or any kind of discrepancy?" I mean, it's hard to argue with that. How do we approach someone who says, if your God is so good and perfect, why didn't he give us a perfectly easily intelligible book?
Well, you could say the same thing about nature too. Why is it that we have to study that, and there's so many things that aren't clear and so many difficulties? I reject the presupposition of the question. Presupposition of the question is that I know better than God does. If there is a God, and if he is omniscient, and if he is all good and all wise and all knowing, then you're in no position to say, if I were God, I would have done it differently. God forbid that I should be God, because who is to say that's how it ought to be done? The only one who knows how it ought to be done is God. All that's left for us is to start with the reality that we have, both in nature and in Scripture, and use the same approach. What do scientists assume? They assume the unity and explainability of nature in spite of all the difficulties. What do we assume? The unity and explainability of God's special revelation in the Bible in spite of all the difficulties.
Certainly, one of the most interesting bits about this chapter on the Bible that struck me was you contrast a belief in the infallibility of Scripture with the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, you hold to the second view. Now, the first one is this idea that the purpose of Scripture is to lead men to salvation, which I'm sure you wouldn't disagree with, but that any other subjects it touches on, you know, whether it be questions of science or cosmology, are unimportant to that purpose, and therefore there may be errors, there may be things that appear true to the people who wrote it at the time, but are not in fact true on the basis of modern understanding. Now, that on one level seems like a sort of fairly sensible view, this infallibility view. What problem do you have with that exactly?
Well, I don't have any problem with it as far as it goes. The Bible surely is infallible. The question is, does it go far enough? It does not, because the Bible also says it's without error, because God can't err. And Jesus looked at the Sadducees and said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures," which by implication didn't err. He said, "Thy word is truth," not has truth here or there. So we have to go from what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches it's inerrant on everything. How many subjects can God be wrong on? Can God be wrong when he speaks about history or psychology or mathematics or any other subject? And if the Bible touches on those topics, then where the Bible touches on them, it has to be true, or God made a mistake. And so what these people are doing is they're putting a wedge between what God said and what man said. And listen to the hiss in the response. "Hath God said?" That's the same thing Satan said. Now, if you have to exegete the Bible, and then after you're all through interpreting the Bible, ask another question, "Well, did God really say it?" Then the Bible isn't the word of God. Then the Bible is just fallible words of men about God, not the infallible word of God to men.
And you compare the two views. One, if you like, you class as the neo-evangelical view. And from that point of view, with this idea that the Bible is infallible but not inerrant, it throws up this problem, as you say, that what about the bits, you know, if we are to take God as truth, then there are obviously bits of the Bible which are simply not true on that level. And for you, you've dedicated a great deal of time to answering some of these things that maybe have maybe made people think in this particular direction, whether Christian or not, that it's just about the infallibility rather than the inerrancy. I mean, you have, as you say, a 30 years of research went into that book that you published recently, the big book on Bible contradictions. I mean, for you, do you feel like this is an area, presumably, which we are not in touch with enough for you to warrant this kind of attention to detail?
I think we have to be, because as long as there are problems in some people's minds that are obstacles to the Christian faith, we must answer them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to Christ. So if people have problems in that area, we have to answer them. We wrote a book, I wrote a book with Ravi Zacharias called Who Made God? And 100 Other Tough Questions. It was kind of a throwaway book from the original one, and the editors thought, well, people aren't interested in all these difficult questions. And the truth of the matter is, the original book didn't sell very well. It went out of print, and this one's in the 20th printing already, because people do want to know who made God and 100 Other Tough Questions.
We're going to just take a quick break here, and when we come back, we'll talk about in detail some inerrant, well, some apparent contradictions that you do tackle in the book When Skeptics Ask, and just how you, if you like, harmonize some of the accounts, how you explain some of the things that maybe people initially come unstuck over. That's to come in just a moment as we continue this special conversation with Dr. Norman Geisler. He's the co-founder of the Southern Evangelical Seminary and a well-known Christian apologist.
Well, next week we're in for a bit of a treat if you're listening to Unbelievable between 2:30 and 4. A conversation between New Age practitioner Heather Prince, she's into crystals and all sorts of New Age ideas, and Matt Frost, who is a pastor in London who regularly works among New Age people at fairs, psychic fairs, things like that, bringing the gospel into a very unusual situation. So we'll be hearing a fascinating conversation between them as Matt shares the gospel with Heather next week. That's between 2:30 and 4 o'clock here on Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And we continue our conversation with Norman Geisler, my guest on this programme, as he is, our fourth in the series that we've been running on US Masters of Apologetics. And he's been explaining some of the reasons why he believes we have to see the Bible as inerrant. And we're going to move now into talking about some of the particular problems and difficulties that are dealt with in the book we've been looking at, When Skeptics Ask. You start off this chapter on Bible difficulties, Norman, by kind of laying down some of the, if you like, basics about why we approach the subject in this way. About some of the things that might constitute Bible difficulties. You say, for instance, that we shouldn't confuse error with imprecision. That where there are, if you like, generalized numbers given, that we shouldn't expect of some of those authors to have given exact numerical accounts and that sort of thing. I mean, do you feel that sometimes people who throw up difficulties are sometimes asking too much of the text?
Yes, they are, and some of the criticisms are just. If you hold a kind of scientific precision, modern scientific precision toward every topic, and you approach the Bible and superimpose that modern standard back on the ancient book, you're going to come up with some very serious problems. But you must judge a book in the context in which it was written, and the Bible judged in the context in which it's written by the standards of the day, which allowed for, as we do today in most cases, hyperboles and figures of speech and all of these things, round numbers, All of these are part of literary devices that are well known and well accepted, paraphrasing rather than quoting the exact words. So if you superimpose standards on the Bible contrary to its own context and intent, you're going to come up with problems. But if you don't, all the problems are solvable.
I mean, one of the interesting examples you note here is that some have complained that Jesus was wrong or erred when he called the mustard seed the smallest seed in Matthew and Mark. Now, we know scientifically that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed that exists. I think it's the orchid seed or something like that. But how do you then resolve this? Is this just people perhaps not understanding what the text is really talking about at this point?
They say the three most important things about buying a piece of real estate are location, location, location. And the three most important things about understanding the verse of the Bible is context, context, context. And if you look at the context, it's talking about a first century peasant farmer. It said, is the smallest seed which he sowed in his field. And the mustard seed was the smallest seed, literally, actually, that he sowed in his field. It's not talking about the smallest seed in the entire world. It's talking about the smallest seed that the first century farmer sowed in his field.
It's interesting how often it is a case of, as you say, taking something out of context and throwing it at you that is often the weapon of the skeptic. I've met too many, if you like, non-Christians who have said, but the Bible says, and then reeled off some quotation, perhaps a quotation from Jesus where he talks about whoever doesn't hate brother and father, etc., you know, and said that shows Jesus doesn't care about the family or something like that. And you have to sort of say, well, no, you've got to understand in the context. It's very important, isn't it?
It's very important. Otherwise, you can conclude that God doesn't exist. Psalm 14:1 says there is no God. Of course, the context is the fool said in his heart, there is no God.
Absolutely. Another thing you point out as well is that the Bible doesn't necessarily always approve of the things it records. I think people can sometimes get confused where the Bible, if you like, records an incident in historical terms. People may assume that therefore God in some way sanctioned or approved of an incident. And that as well may cause confusion for those who don't, if you like, read their Bible with an understanding mind.
The obvious ones are Satan's lies. The Bible records Satan's lies, but it doesn't say they're true. It's a true record that Satan lied. And there are many other things in the Bible. It records Solomon's polygamy. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It doesn't say that it approved of that. In fact, the Bible says God doesn't. He gave only one wife to Adam and set a monogamy by principle. He told the kings not to multiply wives or horses. He says every man ought to have one wife and every wife one husband. So it's clear in the Bible that monogamy is a standard. And Solomon's wives, it says, turned his heart from God. So it's clear that they were disastrous. To say the Bible records it and therefore it approves of it is simply wrong.
Hmm. What about, though, scientific problems? I mean, there can be, you know, some people who suggest, for instance, that the miracle that's recorded in the story of Joshua when the sun, if you like, shone for an extra 24 hours. You know, people might say, well, how could that possibly be? I mean, that would have all kinds of implications cosmologically, you know, for the Earth and its orbit and everything else going on. I mean, how do we approach that kind of a particular issue?
First of all, there's no greater problem in Joshua 10 in saying the sun stood still than there is in Joshua 1 when it says the sun set. I don't know any scientist, in fact they're called meteorologists, who doesn't twice a day say sunrise today, 6:30 a.m., sunset tonight, 7:30 p.m., whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the Bible uses the language of appearance, the language of observation. The Bible is written in common language to the common man, and if the Bible had said, look at the beautiful earth rotation, You know, no one would have understood what it meant for thousands of years. It said the sun set, and so do scientists still say it. And by the same language of appearance, the sun stood still in the sky. It didn't move. How God did it, the Bible doesn't say. But if God can create the universe, we know that he'll have no problem doing that. Whether he did it by refraction or whether he did it by slowing up the speed of the earth and counteracting the people who'd fly off into space thereby, we don't know. But we do know that the record says, and there's no reason to disbelieve, that the sun appeared to stay in the sky an extra 24 hours.
And when it comes to other aspects of scientific sort of things, when the Bible, if you like, does speak about things like the wind coming from the four corners of the earth, etc., some people have said, well, that reflects that the people of the time who were writing didn't understand, you know, if you like, where the wind is. And when it talks about God has the wind in his storehouses, etc., in Job, I mean, can we say that, well, this is a poetry, and yes, maybe they didn't have the scientific understanding we have today, or how do we approach that type of an issue?
The Bible is pre-scientific, but it's not unscientific. It's pre-scientific in that it did not use scientific language, but it's not unscientific in that it says anything that's false. These are figures of speech, the four corners of the earth. We still talk about the wind coming from the north, south, east, or west. You know, that's the four corners of the earth. This is how language is used, and if you judge the Bible on how language was used in its context, there are no errors.
Moving on to other problems that you deal with in this chapter on biblical difficulties, genealogical problems. This is something that I've heard people, talk about before, where they say, well, what about the lists of people? And they can be pretty, you know, tough going when you do actually read through some of the long lists in the Old Testament particularly. But there are, of course, lists, genealogies that apply to Jesus, particularly the ones that Matthew and Luke give. And on first reading, this may strike you as an error, because there are two different accounts there. There's one with one set of names and another where the names differ. What's your way of dealing with that particular problem?
Well, first of all, if you look carefully at the account, they're the same basic names until you get up to the time of David. And then David had a son, Solomon, and he had another son called Nathan. And the two genealogies are traced through two different sons, so that ought to be a tip-off right there that we got two different genealogies going, because they're two different sons of David. Then when you get down to Jesus and you look at who his grandfather was, legal grandfather on Joseph's side, he had different grandfathers, Jacob in one case and Eli in another case. So I think that tells us that they're two different genealogies, which is not a very profound conclusion, because all of us have two different genealogies, one through our mother and one through our father. And I think Luke is Mary's genealogy, and Joseph, who is Jesus' legal father, is Matthew's, because he was virgin-born and couldn't have an actual father, but did have a legal father, and he inherited the throne through Joseph, and he was also from the loins of David, in other words, genetically connected with David through Mary. So he fulfilled both prophecies of being actually a son of David and legally the son of David, and circumvented the condemnation in Jeremiah 23 of Jeconiah, that no actual son of his could reign on the throne because he wasn't the actual son of Joseph. So what I'm saying there is, you learn a lot of things when you look at these difficulties and you study them. You learn a lot of things that you wouldn't otherwise have learned, and that's one of the purposes, I think, of God doing that. Scientists have the same thing. When they look at the cell, they study a lot of things. It was just a black box to Darwin, and now it's a whole factory down there doing things.
Absolutely. Just finally, before we move on from this, another thing that people may stumble across and may be challenged with by their non-Christian friends is that It's not too hard to find in the Gospels similar stories, but which seem to have different accounts, if you like, or certainly don't exactly match each other. I'm thinking, for instance, of the resurrection stories are one thing that springs to mind, where on one account, you know, we have the women arriving and they find the tomb empty with no mention of angels, and then one of them bumps into the gardener who turns out to be Jesus. On another account, the women arrive and there are angels who announce that Christ has risen, etc. So how do we sort through those kinds of accounts of what are the same story but seem to have different details coming out?
Well, we look at all of the details, we line up the stories, and we put an order of events. One of your own scholars, John Wenham, has written the best book on that, showing how they're all reconcilable. We have it also in our book, the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, and also in the book of Big Bible Difficulties. But they're all reconcilable. They're talking about different times and places. There were two groups of women who came, one that came earlier, one that came later. The disciples came after that. And when you line up all the events in order and get all the facts there, all the pieces of the puzzle fit together beautifully. Furthermore, what if all of the Gospels said exactly the same thing word for word? They would be charged with collusion, wouldn't they?
Mm.
Just like any judge who had four people reporting on an accident saying everything exactly word for word the same. So it speaks to the credibility of the Gospels that they don't give word-for-word reports.
It's an interesting point. In a sense, you can give if as you say, if things were too similar, then the skeptics would have another charge mm-hmm. to bring against us, which
right.
is somewhat ironic, really.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, in all your years, if you like, of looking at these things, I mean, has there ever come a discrepancy or an issue which has really had you stumped, which has really had you scratching your head? That kind of you maybe that you would classify as being one of the hardest ones to deal with?
One that made me dig the deepest was the discrepancy in Hebrews, where it appears to say that the altar of incense, which was supposed to be in the holy place, not the most holy place, it appears to say it was in the most holy place. And that is a strange one, because you would think that someone writing to the Hebrews, to Jews in the first century, wouldn't say that if it weren't somehow true. And that's a very difficult one to explain, and that one made me dig the deepest and find and learn a lot about what was going on there. But it's not unexplainable. It's just difficult. And if I told you a story that actually happened to a friend of mine, he had one friend out east who said, your friend was hit by a bus and injured but not killed. She died sometime later. Another eyewitness said she was riding in a car. The car was hit broadside and she was killed instantly. And he thought, boy, those are contradictory.
Mm.
Until he found out by talking to the witnesses, they were both literally true. She was standing by a bus stop, hit by a bus, injured but not killed. A good Samaritan came by, picked her up in the car, sped off to the hospital. The car was hit broadside and she was thrown from the car and killed instantly.
Oh my goodness.
Now, I don't know anything in the Gospels that's harder to explain than that.
Mm.
And why is it that it makes sense? Because once you learn more facts, it all fit in place. So my contention is those who think there are errors in the Bible don't know too much. They know too little.
It's been a fascinating conversation, and thank you for the time that you've spent, if you like, digging through some of these issues. And there's much, much more to the book than just this particular area we've been focusing on today. Chapters including questions about archaeology, science and evolution, the afterlife, questions about truth and morality. And it really is, as it says on the front, a handbook on Christian evidences. You described it as pre-evangelism, which is an interesting phrase, Norman, because, I mean, you wouldn't necessarily give a book like this, perhaps, to someone who's just inquiring. This is really kind of for answering very specific questions that people may have, I suppose, in their journey towards faith in Christ.
Yeah, it serves two roles. It serves a role of clearing obstacles for people who might become believers if they could get over these intellectual hurdles, and two, encouraging Christians who are believers to answer the doubts that have been raised up by unbelievers. So I think it has a twofold role. But the reason we need pre-evangelism and books like this today is that our culture is no longer Christian. Our culture denies the central premises of Christianity, a theistic God, supernatural acts of God, and that the Bible is a reliable record of those. So since the culture denies those, we have to defend them.
And that is really something you have spent a long time doing. And as I say, you've moved in all kinds of different circles. I mean, I know that your work in terms of cults and the, if you like, the differences in doctrine that exist is also widely recognized. I've had before on this program a Mormon, and I think where you're dealing with someone, if you like, who knows the Bible probably as well as you do, if not better, as a Christian, you need to really be aware of what the differences are and what we're actually dealing with when we do talk to people who maybe use similar language and quote from the Bible as well, but are actually have perhaps a different idea altogether of who Jesus is.
That's part of the deception. You know, counterfeit, good counterfeits look very much like the genuine, and the average person can't tell the difference. And the fallacy that we often make in counterfeits, both spiritual and in currency, is that similarities are the most important thing. No, it's the differences that are most important, because those little tiny differences that make the difference. And just a Monopoly $10 bill is rectangular, is on paper, and has a 20 on it. Or what did I say, 10 or 20? It's got the same number on it. So what does that mean? That means there's some superficial similarities, but some very crucial differences.
And ultimately, how important is it, if you like, that we hold exactly the same beliefs? Because, I mean, you would class yourself as a conservative evangelical, and I don't know particularly which denomination you belong to, but there are many denominations of the Christian Church, and if you like, all of them probably have differing beliefs to a certain extent over different things. I mean, what, if you like, are the core things for you that have to be there?
We just wrote a book on that. It's called Conviction Without Compromise, and it's built on the ancient trilogy, In Essentials Unity and Non-Essentials Liberty, and All Things Charity. And we enumerated the essential doctrines from the early creeds and logically from the Bible, and there are 14 essential doctrines. And they are those very ones that are mentioned in the early creeds, and they are the very ones that all branches of Christendom hold, whether it's Eastern Orthodoxy, Western Orthodoxy, Anglicans, Protestants, all hold those same 14 doctrines.
It's a great book, again, Conviction Without Compromise. And again, you've often co-authored these books with others. What role, for instance, did Ronald Brooks have in the book When Skeptics Ask?
Well, the reason I co-author them is I'm not smart enough to write the book, so I get somebody who is smart enough to do it. He's an expert in the cults. He's an expert in those who differ from, and so part two in non-essentials. The problem with Christianity today is we make essentials into non-essentials. That's a tendency of liberals, or we take non-essentials and make them into essentials. That's the tendency of conservatives. So we have the right wing and the left wing, both of which are wrong, because we shouldn't make majors into minors, or we shouldn't make minors into majors.
I mean, obviously, you, I'm sure, wouldn't have a problem with people holding opinions. I mean, I know that you, for instance, would hold to, and I would consider this to be a minor rather than a major, the issue of alcohol and whether Christians are permitted to drink alcohol. Now, would you say that is one of those things where we, if you like, we need to be treated with charity, other Christian denominations perhaps which differ in the view of that?
Not one of the 14 fundamentals of the faith. It's a non-essential, and in those things, a non-essential is liberty, but in all things, charity. We should have love and respect for one another. We should agree to disagree agreeably.
Absolutely. And there is always room for debate, of course. And that's certainly something we encourage on this programme. If you're listening and you'd like to get in touch, perhaps you've got a question or a comment you'd like to bring to the table, you're welcome to do that by email. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And you can also phone your message through. Leave me a voicemail message. I'll happily play it out on next week's programme. That's 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, it's been a pleasure to have you on the programme today, Norman, and I do hope you'll take our blessings with you there in Charlotte, North Carolina. Birthplace, of course, of Billy Graham. Are you far from the institutions that he's connected with there in North Carolina?
It's very close. His library is now open. It's a wonderful place to go. It's free. If you ever get here, be sure and attend.
Well, if the chance arises, I'll make sure to try and come both to that and the Southern Evangelical Seminary. I do hope we'll be able to speak again at some time, and I'm sure we'll have Alex McFarlane, the principal of the SES, back on the show at some point in the not-too-distant future either. For the meantime, thank you so much for being my guest on the programme today, Norman.
Thank you for having me.
God bless you.
You too. You're unbelievable.
Do listen in again on the webpage, that's premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and forward it on to a friend as well. Why not send on the link to someone you know who would be interested in listening to these kinds of programmes? Next week on the programme, I'm joined by Heather Prince and Matt Frost. Heather is into the new age. She's a crystal healer. Find out what she thinks about life, the universe and God. Matt Frost is a Christian pastor who regularly shares the gospel with people like Heather. We'll hear what he has to say to her and whether it influences her in her thinking. That's at the same time next week. Do hope you can be with me then. Dave and Bea are here between 4 and 6 p.m. with Hip Rock UK. Have a blessed rest of the week.